they can be a very important class, one that can make a significant contribution to our lives, because much new revelation is coming through. We find now new insight to a number of areas unsuspected by the world. In fact, in today's class we may find a major key to the entire Bible. We are seeing now, through the enlightened inner eye of John, several levels of symbolism. And let's look at the cosmic level. We have John the Baptist, who represents the human race. And like John, we as a human race are moving in a certain direction. And we must realize that we can go no further in that direction. To continue merely seeking human improvements would be fatal. In other words, the human race must strike out into an entirely new realm. It must rise above, completely rising out of its humanhood. And so now John the Baptist becomes six disciples. He surrenders his disciples. And significantly, at this stage, we have six disciples. And you say, why six? These six disciples represent the world brain and the five senses of the human race. And individually, of course, they represent your brain and your five senses. In other words, the world brain and its five senses must now be turned over to Christ. And so we have six disciples who come to the wedding at Cana. Five disciples represent the five senses, and one disciple represents the individual human brain or the world brain. Andrew is the brain. In fact, he's the elder statesman of the six. He's a year older than Jesus. He's 33. He's the chairman of the board. He's the dean of these new disciples. You don't hear much about him. But an interesting thing happens. Peter comes back to his brother frequently for advice. Andrew, this disturbs me or that disturbs me. And Andrew always has something to give to Peter that settles him down. And you find that these early disciples looked at Andrew as their hub, their nucleus. In other words, Andrew was the brain for the five senses that went out into the world. But now, they're turning themselves over to Christ. And they go to a wedding, and they are taught the secret of transformation. That Andrew the brain and the five senses, Peter, John, etc., must find a new level of themselves. They too must be transformed. Each of the senses must be transformed. The brain must be transformed to the Christ mind. In other words, we must rise higher than the five senses and the brain. They must be transformed from the water to the wine. And so this is the symbolism that John has caught. And now, after the wedding, we come to the temple for the cleansing. Now, another level of the symbolism to look at is that John the Baptist, the five senses, which are the five disciples, and Andrew, the brain to which the five senses report, and Christ in the form of Jesus, are all one being, one person. This is what takes place in one individual. The John the Baptist in you becomes the brain, the five senses, turned over to Christ, and you now must train your six disciples. From a higher level than the human brain, you must train that brain and those five disciples within you. All of this is what takes place in one individual. It is also the symbolism of the human race. And now, for the most important symbolism of all. and it's given to us in pieces. It is said here, after this, meaning after Cana, the wedding, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Now this is just the 12th verse of the second chapter, and it's been fairly meaningless to most of the world. You go right on from there, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and then he overthrows the money changers and the tables, and evicts the oxen and releases all of the animals and so forth. But this little line, this 12th verse, is the one that everybody just sort of looks at as maybe just a little place to set it geographically. Now, the greatest revelation is in that verse. And this is what can change our very lives. You remember, we go up to Jerusalem, and now here we're coming down to Capernaum. So first of all, down has a significance. Up to Jerusalem, up to the soul realm, up to the higher consciousness. They came down now from the higher consciousness, which was the transformation at the wedding. They came down to Capernaum. So down here means they're now going to teach that which they received in the higher consciousness. They're going to bring it down to the outer level of man's environment. That's coming down to Capernaum. Capernaum here stands for the external doctrine rather than the inner revelation. And you could just as well just move on from there to the next verse until something hits you that's staggering. Back in Isaiah, in the 9th chapter, there is a prediction that this very visit to Capernaum would occur. And it's phrased this way. Let me find it. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Isaiah has talked about the Israelites who would lose the capacity to comprehend the Father. And then he says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. Her vexation means the children of Israel will be vexed. When at the first he highly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. And you would think nothing is being said of any import. But the land between Jordan, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations, and the land between these two cities of Naphtali and Zebulun, that happens to be Capernaum. And by way of verification, before we come to the real revelation, we find in Matthew, in the 4th chapter, the 13th verse, a confirmation of the fact that this is the area, Capernaum, where Jesus Christ now appears. Matthew 4:13. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. Now then, here we have a very strange situation. Isaiah, hundreds of years before, Jesus Christ appears in Capernaum, between these two cities mentioned by Isaiah, is seen by Isaiah. Now that makes you stop and say, now how does that work? And what does that mean to me? Now suppose at this moment you could see where you would be 500 years from now. Right now, you could say, I will be in such and such a place, such and such a territory, geographically, 500 years from now. Do you think you would be really prophesying where you would be, or would you be reading something that must be visible to you right now somewhere? You would be seeing in the invisible that which would later become visible 500 years from now. Now then, Jesus in Capernaum, in this interim between the wedding at Cana and the cleansing of the temple, Jesus there is seen centuries before by Isaiah. How does he see him there? He must be seeing what already exists when he sees it. He's seeing the invisible before it becomes visible. So therefore, the Christ Jesus, which was in Capernaum, had to be where Isaiah could see him, in the invisible. This is a fulfillment of the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. And so we have this revelation given to us in that brief sentence, that the light of Christ Jesus was visible centuries before it appeared in Capernaum. This is a landmark that you can check out through the scripture. Now, who actually saw that light? Was it Isaiah? Or was it the light itself saying this prophecy through Isaiah? If the light proclaimed that I, the light, will be in Capernaum on the earth doing such and such, is it not clear that the light which made this statement is also the light that then appeared as Christ Jesus? And so we find that Isaiah is a channel, not for a prophecy, but for a statement of a truth that was a truth at that moment, a now truth that would later appear in time to the human sense of things. But that now truth was a truth at the time that I, the Spirit of God, announced itself. It gave merely an advance notice to the mind of man. Now then, when Christ Jesus appears in Capernaum, who is it? It is that light which announced centuries before that I will be between the shores of those two cities. I will be realized there. And then you can see why Christ Jesus could say, I am the light. Later he'll say, I am the light. And so we have the light announcing that it exists to Isaiah and through Isaiah and to the world, and then appearing as it announced it would. And now Christ Jesus, in a form called Jesus, says, I am the light. And he also says, I can of mine own self do nothing. So what is happening? The light is appearing in Capernaum. And the light can do nothing of itself. Why? The man Jesus can do nothing, and the light can do nothing. You take a searchlight, the light isn't doing anything. The hand is holding the searchlight and shining it into the darkness. And this is Christ Jesus then, the light that he is. What is the hand holding that light? It is the mind of the Father. The divine consciousness shines its own light. And you're looking then at not Jesus, but you're looking at the divine light, the one consciousness shining itself in Capernaum through one who has stepped aside. Now this is important that we know at this point that we're not talking about a man named Jesus We're talking about divine consciousness shining its own light through a transparency who has stepped aside to let that light so shine. Now, you all know the story of the cleansing of the temple, and the question is, why didn't somebody stop him? One man. Why didn't somebody throw him out? Why didn't somebody come up and say, you can't do that here? What were the Roman guards doing? You know, there were Roman guards all over that temple. Why did they watch and do nothing? You just had the answer. There wasn't a man there to do anything to. That was the light of God made visible. The light of God which had proclaimed, I will be between the shores of those two cities, and then appeared there, the same light of God which declares later, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. You are watching infinity. The infinite light of the Father appearing at a specific time and place. It cleaned out hundreds of sheep, hundreds of oxen, hundreds of doves, hundreds of bullocks, enough to make several ranches. And no one stopped that individual, and no one has stood forth to say that that individual they didn't stop was the divine consciousness shining forth its own light. That's why they didn't stop that individual, because there wasn't one. It was God being made manifest. Ah, but what does that to do with you and me? That infinite light which swept that temple clean is knocking at our door too. I stand at the door of your consciousness. Why don't you step aside like Jesus and watch what I do? I can do the very same thing now through the transparent consciousness which will not stand there in its materialism, through its concepts, holding me out of its experience. That infinite light which is invincible, which has no obstacle to oppose it, which can sweep thousands of cattle out of a courtyard without one man coming forth to say, don't do that. That light was revealed as the light of the Christ Jesus, who then turned and said, and ye are the light. Now that's the power that is available to us. And here you are, and here am I. What about the light that said, I will be in Capernaum? Isn't that your light? Couldn't that light just as well have said, I will be at 1131 Clay Street. I will travel from Santa Cruz. I will travel from Berkeley. I will travel from Aptos. I will come in from Alameda. Couldn't it have said the same? Wouldn't it have been just as true? Isn't it just as true? Isn't that infinite light which declared through Isaiah the infinity of your own being? What does it tell us about ourselves? It tells us this, that each of us is just a little nozzle in the physical sense of a water hose. We're just a little tip end of a water hose. We're that little point of visibility, the image, through which infinity itself can shine and function and put forth and express all that is divine of us, if we will learn to turn that nozzle in such a way that the infinite self will come through us, sweeping clean our temple. We're actually given that understanding that what was happening there is to happen in each of us when we know who we are. Jesus had been willing to say to his mother, woman, what have I to do with thee? I refuse to be this physical image out here. I am born of the Father. I am the Spirit. And that was the stepping aside of mortality to let the immortal infinity shine through and sweep the temple clean. And then the miracle that occurred in that city on that day is the miracle awaiting every individual who can understand that infinity is ready to shine through me right here if I can overcome this sense of a body image, which I have called me, which is nothing more than the point through which infinity expresses. This is just a little nozzle at the end of the whole infinite garden hose. All of God pours through that point when that point has turned its consciousness open to the infinite itself. When you are accepting yourself to be the light and not the physical form. And so I think this is the point of the 12th verse, to show you that now your name is the infinite light. That same infinite light which said, I will be between those two cities in Capernaum. That is the infinite light that is going to say to the world, and now put me on a cross. It won't make any difference. How can you crucify the infinite light? That infinite light is going to walk upon water, and men are going to think it's Jesus. The infinite light is going to do every miracle in the Bible. And then you can see that prophecy. Prophecy is never a statement of what will happen in the future. Prophecy is always a statement of that which already is. Now, the Spirit reveals its presence, and then, in time, that presence is made visible. But the visible future is already present in the invisible now. The invisible now of you is your complete and total eternal physical future. When you touch the invisible now of you, you have touched the light which can manifest in the visible as the expression of the divine. We're not going into tomorrow. We're standing in the invisible now. The more you dwell on this 12th verse and the fantastic idea that a man called Jesus could appear in a certain city at a certain time and that Isaiah centuries before could see it, you will realize that it is totally and completely an act of the inner spirit revealing itself through one and then appearing as another. And that spirit is the now spirit of you, ready to do identically what it did then. Now, I, in you, will appear on the earth as the perfect self of you, expressing under perfect harmony, fully showing forth your divinity. And this is a prophecy that must come true, because every knee must bend to that truth. You will show forth the perfection of your Father. The prophecy of your perfection, be ye perfect, was made when the Spirit through Jesus Christ says, be ye perfect as your Father. That is the statement that you are now perfect, and in time you will appear to be perfect, just as this prophecy was made through Isaiah. Son, all that I have is thine is the same prophecy in another way. Right now, all that the Father has is yours. In your light. And in time, you will discover that allness manifesting in your experience. But it can only manifest in your future experience because it is true now. Everything that is true of the Father now is true of you now. And therefore, when you learn this, when you have confidence in it and understand it, you come to the place of accepting it. You accept in the invisible now, and that is the sowing to the Spirit. and it shows forth as the visible harvest in the world of time. Now I am the child of God. Now I am the light. And when I accept this now as the truth of my being, when this comes forth from within me, then that light which I accept sweeps clean the cobwebs of the brain, turns the five disciples, the five senses, into soul senses. And through the new soul senses, and through the new Christ mind, that which comes forth has been cleansed, and is purified, and is perfect like unto the Father. Do you see that where you hold now in consciousness is your tomorrow? And if you're not holding into the light of being as your identity now, your tomorrow is nothing but today's false consciousness made visible. There is no limit to the omnipotent power of the Father that is not ready to express through you when you accept the identity of light. Now we have turned over our five senses in our brain for the transformation of that wedding at Cana, the marriage in which all sides of us are united in one. And now at the moment that we come to Jerusalem, we find that there is a festival. A festival called Passover. And it's a paradox in a sense, because the people who are there to celebrate the Passover are celebrating the fact that their ancestors were released from bondage out of Egypt. They're going to have a feast of unleavened bread. They're going to thank the Lord for the wheat crop, the barley crop, the corn crop. And while they're celebrating their freedom from bondage, they're unaware that they are in bondage to the brain. Now, if you were to take one of these chaps aside and say to him, I see you've come up to Jerusalem for the festival. How many sheep did you bring? Well, I bought 10 sheep. And what are you going to do with them? I'm going to give them to the priests as my sacrifice to God. Well, what do you think God is going to do with your sheep? Does God need your sheep? Well, that's what the priests tell me, that I have to sacrifice these sheep. And then the extortion begins. Not just sheep, you know, but there's an unblemished sheep. It must be a certified sheep, a special kind of sheep that would be approved by the Lord. And so now we have this fee to be paid to certify an unblemished animal. Of course, if you come in with a sheep that isn't certified, you might be disgraced by having it rejected. So there's that humiliation. And so it's wiser not to buy the sheep in the open market, because it might not be unblemished. It's better to go into the courtyard and buy an unblemished sheep which has been certified. And guess who owns the sheep in the courtyard? Well, there are concessionaires, and they receive the concession from the temple at Jerusalem, from the priests. And occasionally there's a priest who owns a little booth of his own. And so we find that the temple, which stands for the worship of God, that inner temple where God is to be worshipped, in this outer courtyard, we have cattle. We have slaughterhouses. We have bloodstains. We have the babble of the crowd. We have all of the bickering and the huckstering. We have all of the fighting. We have all of the usury. Now, what is being described to us? That outer courtyard of the brain, isn't it? Outside the body temple, the temple of the mind being cluttered, clogged with materialism. How can you even get in to the temple to worship? And so we're being told that world thought through the senses in the brain are preventing us from understanding the inner nature of our own being. We cannot get into who we are, the light that we are, and we cannot even let the light out, let alone get into it. And so the temple is cleansed. You'll notice that the free will of man is not taken away while the temple is cleansed. Nothing is destroyed. Things are simply overturned, overthrown. Always we are given the opportunity to come to the light of our own free will. Let's start down this corridor now and see just what is being told to us about our own selves. We notice that the mother of Jesus and his brethren, and brethren to me means his brothers, not his cousins, and his disciples, continue there not many days. Not many, meaning few. And so there's no receptivity at this level in Capernaum. There's not enough receptivity to faith or to love. Not many days. Now, all are exposed at this point of truth. They can't receive it. And that's an explanation of that phrase you've often wondered about. Many are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. You see, they're all called to truth. Many are called. Christ appears with truth. But the only ones who can receive the goodness inherent in the truth are his mother, his brethren, and his disciples. And do you know why? They have been with him at the wedding. They have already begun the marriage of transformation. Remember, that wedding was just the beginning. That was the beginning of a marriage. It wasn't a lifetime of marriage. It was the beginning of a union. And those who have taken that union, who have received truth, and who have let it dwell in the stone jars long enough for goodness to be distilled in the truth, those who receive goodness from the truth are called those who are chosen. We're all called to the truth. But if we do not stand still with the truth, for it to be quickened into goodness, that is the meaning of we are not chosen. And often then, whenever you find the word truth, you find the word many. And wherever you find the word good or goodness, you find the word few. Many come to truth, but few are chosen. Few receive the good. And that's why they stay in Capernaum not many days, but a few days. Everybody hears the words of truth. They don't know what to do with the words. They have not been prepared yet. You see why the temple now must be cleansed? They could not receive truth because they had no faculty for receiving truth and understanding it. Those faculties were going to be later revealed as faith and love. Without faith and love, the truth means nothing to you. And so you must now cleanse the temple. The Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. See, down to Capernaum, but up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changes of money. Now, these money changes then, and the animals, and the people themselves, All of this is word of thought made visible. I can assure you that Christ, the Spirit of God, was not overthrowing people. Christ, the Spirit of God, was simply being made manifest, and this manifests as the overthrowing of all that is unlike God. When the Spirit touches you, it comes into you, and it overthrows the tables, the money changers. It evicts the oxen. It evicts the sheep. It evicts the bullock. What does that all mean? It means that all of our human sense of things is thrown out by the Spirit when it touches us. This is that symbolism from above, not walking on the level of it. When the Spirit of God touches you, all of this takes place in you automatically. When the Spirit of God touches you, you lose resentment. You lose envy. You lose greed. You lose anger. You lose suspicion. You lose superstition. You lose all of the human so-called vices. We lose the animalistic lust. And that this level, this lower level, these animals represent the lower level of our human sense of passions and emotions and hates and animosities. All of our sense of personal frustrations. All of these are thrown out the moment Christ enters in. And that's how you recognize that Christ has entered in. You're feeling a sense of purification. You don't resent people. You don't hate people. You don't gossip about people. Something has entered into your temple and has cast out the money changers. Now we even go into the temple. And we cast out the doves in the inner courtyard. And so the bad thoughts and even the good thoughts, the doves, are cast out. Doves not only represents good thoughts, but it represents man's desire for the outer show, the ceremonial, which to him is so good. In this particular case, doves represents that. Everything here has a purpose, to show various levels of ourselves, the concept level, the sense level of man, and all that testimony of the senses is thrown out. Now, you can see here how the world, related to this incident, has been conditioned. This same fellow who's come here to give his sheep may not be a very wealthy man, but now there's another one, and he's got 2,000 head of cattle. Why is he giving it to God? He's hoping, one, to be forgiven for something he's done, two, to receive favors. It's a bribe. It's not a sacrifice, it's a bribe. And you say, well, what's that all got to do with today? And all you've got to do is see that in a different form, in another disguise, you'll see the same thing in religion today. But you won't see it only in religion. You'll see it in politics. You'll see it all around you in different forms. You'll see it in every person in some way or another. Now today, when a man gives a $5,000 contribution to a political activity, what's his reason? Does he love that man he's giving it to? Or is he asking for some sort of favor, some sort of protection? You'll notice in the campaigns that the real estate developers always give money to the mayor. Why? Can you see any connection? Can you see why the unions give money to the mayor? You see how the old-fashioned way of bringing animals to the courtyard, to God, is related to the present method of living in which always we establish some kind of a local God. some kind of an individual. And because he's the dispenser of favors, we turn to him and we sacrifice our animals. Unblemished, of course. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't give a campaign contribution from a free heart. You can. But most of them aren't done that way. They're done as, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. Now, their temples have to be cleansed, and they're the very people who might be reading this and say, look at those fellows, what kind of terrible creatures they were, how stupid they were. And then we'll do the same. Now, you take an individual who's going to bring all his cattle to God, what does he think of God? How can he possibly worship God? Ah, but that's not the biggest problem. He has been taught to do this by the priesthood itself. The priesthood licenses these booths. The priesthood even has a little black market of its own. It is even said that Caiaphas had a couple of leases on some of these animal stalls. The high priest. Now, how can the priesthood who licenses this teach any truth about God? Bring it up to date. And if all we do is live in some kind of outer ceremonial, what kind of truth can they even know about God to teach? Who is God to them? So you find this tremendous conditioning from ancient Judaism up to the present, always this ceremonial about God, which is a denial of who God is and what God is. Never aware of the kingdom of God within. Can you give a sheep to the kingdom of God within yourself? Can you bribe the kingdom of God within yourself? Do you give a campaign contribution to the kingdom of God within yourself? Do you see this outer is a denial of the inner? So they were up to Jerusalem for the Passover. But Spirit appeared to show what a Passover is. It's a Passover from the external. A Passover from the senses. A Passover from the sense-mind-brain combination. A Passover from the mortal sense of body. A Passover to immortality. This was the real Passover that was being taught to us. That I, Spirit, in the midst of you, I've already made the Passover for you. Come to me. The complete Hebrew religion at this point, which had endorsed and licensed and condoned this particular form of activity, was nothing more than world thought which did not know God. And God was right there as the invisible spirit. While everybody was worshiping God in the outer world of the senses, there was God in the inner temple of everyone's being unnoticed. The very Sanhedrin itself was meeting inside. How could they pray inside with all that babble outside? With all the bloodstains? With the slaughtering? Do you see the mockery of such a worship of God? Now it's been updated, but it's still not the Father within. In the human mind, there is still the slaughterhouse, the cattle, the concepts of a material world. And so this was setting the stage for the end of materialism on earth. The awareness that when you have unclogged the senses of materialism, the way to the inner temple is opened. The realization of the light is made possible. Everything that saps our energy, that diverts us from the light of our own being, is a money changer. And it must be overthrown. And the tables that support the money changers must be overturned too, because that's the basis that upholds the system of human thought. All of the heredity, the inherited beliefs of yesterday, must be overturned. All of our beliefs that evil can be inherited when there is no evil must be overturned. In short, there's a house cleaning. And all of it takes place when you have been willing to turn your five senses to Christ. Then the evidence that comes to the brain will be soul information. And you'll discover that the brain itself becomes a transparency until the Christ mind alone stands there. Now, this is a conscious attitude in which we do not accept the brain and the five senses as an authority on truth. But instead, the Spirit of God that stands where you are, the light of your being, and the infinity of that being which pours through, floods out all that is unlike the truth of you. If you ever taken these hoses, these vacuum cleaner hoses, and you put them into the wall on one end, and the other you just got this little wand, and you just put it there, and it sucks up everything. There's not really much effort on your part. You just hold it there, and you don't even have to make contact. The air just sucks things up. Well, that's what grace does when you're standing in the light of your own being. You don't have to go around and let the animals out of their cages, as we saw it in the Bible. That's just to make it visible to us. In the grace of your own light, the concepts, which are the animals in cages, they're let out. Effortlessly, automatically. Because I go before you. I make the crooked places straight. I release that which is unlike God. You see, everything falls into harmony. The light of your own being removes the darkness. So we find in the temple of the Spirit of God, that Spirit becomes visible as grace, automatically doing its own work. You're the beholder. And remember, this same Spirit which manifested harmony there was released because there was no man there named Jesus Christ. There was only Christ consciousness. There was no consciousness of matter. There was no consciousness of form. And there was no consciousness of people. Just pure, undiluted Christ consciousness. You see, he was not a person, but a living spirit. Without a material consciousness. Everyone there at that scene was an actor, an image in thought. And he was an actor in divine thought. And all was showing forth the difference between the world thought, the world mind, and the Christ mind. The outer images played their part, because there was nothing else they could do. And the activity of the Christ mind overshadowed the activity of the world mind, just as it does in us when we are willing to lay down the human mind for the activity of the Christ mind. And that's the meaning of grace. When you're in that fourth dimension of consciousness, you walk, and the vacuum cleaner does all the work. The light removes the darkness. Now, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables.
Now, the scourge of small cords, the whip, is truth in your consciousness. The moment you have truth in your consciousness, you've got your scourge of small cords. You've got omnipresence. You've got omniscience. You've got omnipotence. And they work as one. They whip out everything untrue. And this is spirit in you, doing these things, scourging the error in you. It is its own omnipotence and omniscience in you. Its own whip in you, removing all so-called inherited evils into which we think we have been born. Everything that has defiled the true temple of your being is evicted, ripped out by truth in your consciousness. And then he said unto them, but soul doves, take these things hence, these outer ceremonials, even these good thoughts, which all stem from a human brain. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And that's the end of the material consciousness in us. You see, there's no profit in spirit. There's no buying, no selling. He's telling us to get into that area of life, the realm which has no merchandise, meaning which is not the material realm. Spirit in us reveals the spiritual universe, which is your Father's house, your consciousness, so that we no longer become believers in materialism. Only the spiritual universe exists. And as your soul senses develop, Christ's mind is coming to bud in you, and you no longer waste time sowing in the material world. Your action instead now becomes a sowing in the invisible spiritual universe. All this is the forerunner, which now changes to our new world. For this that happens visibly has already happened in the consciousness of the world. It simply hasn't surfaced yet. But this Christ activity in you is giving you a preview of what has already happened in the spiritual universe so that you can prepare yourself. Truth and perfection are already the accomplished fact in the invisible present kingdom of God. So you learn not to waste your time and energy on perishables. For the time for you has come to sow to the imperishable reality. Whoever hears this finished truth within himself is called. He has been chosen and now he is called. So now, if we can hear the good of that truth and can do something about it, that is the meaning of being chosen. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now here a funny thing happens. He has appeared on the banks of the Jordan. The dove of spirit has descended upon him. John the Baptist has said, "Here is the man, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." He appears and he overturns everything. Remember, that was a sacred custom that had been traditional for centuries in that city. And now the Jews say to him, "What sign showest thou?" All of these signs have already been shown. He has shown the sign. They simply haven't had the capacity to understand it. What sign showest thou? Well, he might have said, the dove of spirit has descended upon me. And John the Baptist, one of the most glorified men right here in Israel, he named me as the deliverer of mankind. Now, do you want a better sign? But of course, they remain blind. But what are we learning here? We are learning that the human brain cannot recognize the Spirit of God. Material mind can never know God. The natural man can never receive the things of God. It looks directly at the Spirit of God, and it says, who gave you the authority to do this thing? So he gave him a sign, what you might call a sign of signs, the greatest sign that you can give. He says to them, well, you really want a sign, don't you? Well, I tell you, here's a sign for you. Now, you take this little body of mine, you see, right here, and you destroy it. And in 3 days, there'll be another body right here. And they still don't know what he's saying. You see, they see a man there talking to them, unaware that this is the Spirit of God, demonstrating that where it is, where the Spirit of the Lord is realized, eternal life is. The immortal self, which is ever present where human eyes falsely see mortality. And here the Spirit of God is telling us that we are immortal life. But can we hear? Can we hear Spirit within us right now? As it says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. When you hear that in you, when you know it is the Spirit of your own being, you will know that you are being told that you are living in a false sense of body instead of in your true body, your immortal life body, which has ever been with you since the foundation of the world. That body is yours unto eternity. And then you will no longer tolerate the visible, untrue sense of body, which has come forth from